let's get to work. I want to say I'm delighted to have a Saturday session. Some of you have been at quite a few of the sessions in this series, and some of you are waiting for the bus. And thought it would be good to come inside in the shade to see how people on the inside were doing. Let me ask a carryover question from yesterday, and I don't know that we have enough people to go very far with this, but some of you were here. On the big question sheet, yesterday we looked at question 4 and 5 in small groups. Is there anything from that discussion that you'd like to share with the entire group before we go into some other details? You can all see what questions 4 and 5 are. They are about the personal aspect of discipleship. And I like to always put together communal questions, what a community needs, but also give some space for you to be reflecting, to know that it's quite legitimate for you to be saying, well, here are some of the things I need. And then the follow-up question is, well, how will that come together for you? Let's go in a more common direction. I began the week with a provisional definition of discipleship, and it's been changed in my own mind in 2 ways. And so I want to set it before all of you, and again, for those of you who are newer, to really mean that I'm not wed to this definition. It doesn't need to be your definition. It's a sort of working statement. And we may, by the end of today, have changed it a little bit more. Welcome. Here's the definition as it stands today. Discipleship for the sake of the world, and I want to pause there. Chaz gets the credit for convincing me and perhaps others that our emphasis on the world needs to be stated more clearly at the beginning of this sentence. So it moved from the tail end right up to the beginning. Discipleship for the sake of the world is a way of life in which we, and I'm going to come back to the 3 options there, because they've unfolded as the week has progressed, in which we do something with the gospel of Jesus Christ with the whole of our lives. The enrichment here has come in part from Michael's fine Bible studies on Romans 1, and the way that that has spilled over to our discussion here. Let me describe what I think is at stake in the 3 options that are listed there, and then I want to invite you to persuade me and others about which one works best in your own thinking, or to propose a 4th or a 5th option. I began, the original definition I brought said, a way of life in which we point to the gospel, and I like the gesture of pointing. It was in some of the Cranach artwork that Dave and Sandy showed earlier in the week, if you were here, that the role of the disciple is always the follower who gestures, who with the whole of their life, and that could be a very dramatic gesture. I want to say it could include words when I say point, the giving credit, giving honor, giving over to the one who is not the follower, but the leader. And so thus point to. There are some stories in the Gospels in which disciples, particularly early on in John's Gospel, this sort of language of come and see, or they point toward Jesus at the beginning of those Gospel narratives. So I've liked point to. But a number of people have questioned whether it's both too timid and too mute. And I think that's a possibility. If we say, oh, just point to, that it's not gutsy enough, not robust enough, not real, not engaged enough. So out of this group discussion, some other people use language like give voice to or proclaim the gospel. And I think we could imagine ways as St. Francis imagined, that we preach, use words when necessary. So the image is a voice or speech, but I think it could include actions and attitudes as well. Now, Mr. Michael and I have been carrying on our conversation, and his sense would be that what the disciple does is incarnate, give bodily form in a whole way of life to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I expressed my reservation about that to Michael because I think it blurs the distinction, I'm the disciple, Christ is the leader, and that it might be some confusion there. And so in our conversations, we came up with, well, suppose it said, in which we together, the whole community, incarnates, becomes the body of Christ. So three possibilities. I don't know if those slight nuances matter to you. I think that's not the biggest question maybe before us. But those are three options, and I would wonder if you find one more compelling than others, or yet an additional possibility you'd like to name. Let's start with Mark in the back, and then we'll move forward. Is it Don?
Yes.
Yeah, Mark.
So in the beginning of the week, when we had that conversation about point two, there was a kind of detachment, that is, mm-hmm. I can point to something, mm-hmm. but not, you know, but yeah. still be detached yeah. from it. I'm just pointing attention. And so as you start to work your way through this, it's about living out. And mm-hmm. I wonder, even if from yesterday, it's energeia, that it is to animate, mm-hmm. to energize, so it isn't to embody as much as that word incarnate, which is a little troubling, but something which is propelling or animating mm-hmm. or causing to mm-hmm. energize the gospel. Mm-hmm.
What was it? That word, dynamite?
Yeah.
I can't remember what it was, but yeah.
So we might collectively keep looking for a more energized, dynamic term for discipleship. Okay? Don?
I would, as I read that, when I first read the, you know, a way of life in which we point to, mm-hmm. What comes to my mind is a way of life which points to. So.
Okay.
Yeah.
So that gives the action of one's
element.
Life.
Okay, that's helpful too.
Right. That's pointing.
Okay.
Yes.
You can see how collectively we're better off working on these definitions. Anything else you'd like to respond to at the level of a definition of discipleship for the sake of the world?
Well, yeah. Incarnate is a good word. Perhaps it's a little too theological, but I like that. And it's along the same lines. I'm wondering if embody is, and you know, and I do like what you just did, you know, a way of life which...
Which embodies.
Embodies the gospel.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And at the same time, it's pointing.
Yeah,
exactly.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Well, now, I'm back on for the sake of the world. What is it we hope for the world? I mean, what does that mean, what for the sake of the world?
Great question. Let's see what the group thinks. What would it mean to be a disciple whose life... the orientation of the life was for the sake or the well-being of the world? And yesterday we had the phrase, the world God loves. So it's not world in the abstract, but world as seen vis-a-vis God's love. What would that be about? Please.
Well, I think taking care of the earth is for the sake of the world. And he's commanded to take care of the earth.
So actions and attitude of what I would call profound stewardship, it could be about the natural well-being of the planet. A lot of examples at Holden where we're asked to tread lightly and recycle our trash and think about how much we consume. But it could also be an attitude of stewarding well every aspect of our creaturely life. Okay.
But now, and what does all this have to do? What does, for the sake of the world, the hopes that we have for the world, have to do with Jesus?
Great. Let me let that linger. I have some thoughts on it, but I bet some other people do too. Skip.
For the sake of the world, I put back into the Old Testament, the covenant with Abraham, that he will be a light to the nations, mm-hmm. and the Isaiah passages mm-hmm. about that. Whereas as I read the Old Testament, what happened was that sense of holiness became embedded in what Michael talked about as the fence, within the fence. And it was to be separated out from the nastiness of the Gentile world. And so this, for the sake of the world, here, it seems to me, is points us out from ourselves into the world. The rest of the sentence then helps us identify with what power.
And in part, if you've been a part of the Bible study this week, Michael's image of the dynamite blows us out, not to be set apart in the sense of removed from, but rather out into the world that God is, all these actions have been for the sake of all. Mark?
I looked at that from that continuum of self to altruism that we talked a little bit about yesterday. So discipleship for the sake of yourself is a way of life in which you're trying to earn your salvation, whereas taking discipleship and pushing it out into the world is that sense of, if necessary, to sacrifice oneself in order to meet that larger objective, to give to the world.
But what is it we're giving?
Our work, our energy, our
knowledge of God.
Well, it's
Yeah.
I think it's for the sake of the gospel. I mean,
okay,
in some ways.
But in what is it? What is it about the gospel that we are given?
Isn't it our attempt for the redemption of the world?
Yeah. Let me see if I can provoke you, because I think Mary Carlton has really put a very rich discussion before us. If we had come to Holden 100 years ago, first of all, we would have been surprised by the accommodations. But and Christians did gather in retreat centers, the whole Chautauqua movement and other times and formats much like this. 100 years ago, I think we would have talked much more about discipleship, building up the church, building up the community of faith, so that there could be more sharing of the good news with the world. So I put up for the sake of the church as a kind of contrast. Over the last, since World War II, some of it predates that in some of the European theologians, but this sense that God really has a bias for the world. If you want to find out what God's up to, you're going to spend as much time with your eyes and ears wide open Monday through Saturday as you do on Sunday. God's not opposed to the church. The church plays a role in this, but the way in which some theologians have said the world sets the agenda, but much contemporary theology, and really think from post-World War II on, has been this kind of curiosity about what God is doing in the world. And again, it's not to put world in opposition to church, but the sort of where we find God's mission being played out. You do know these passages, already a reference made to the Old Testament. Think even of creation. Creation story is not, God decided to create a big playing field and then just love part of it. I mean, we all know that Genesis 1 and the first part of 2, everything was good and it was big, huge, as we say at Holden. It was huge and expansive. When we come to Christ, one of the rich theological questions from way back, for 2,000 years, has been, what was the point of Christ's coming? Was it to save the few? Was it to save a remnant? Or was it to be, as Michael's Bible study suggested, Paul's point of view in Romans and in other epistles, that kind of dynamiting the good news out so that it could embrace all? There's room in that space for grace for all. You know this phrase, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. A lot of the deep Pauline theology is very expansive about, it isn't just for a remnant. There may be work for a remnant community or a diaspora community to do, but it's actually good news for the whole world. Think of the Great Commission. Go into all the nations, announcing the good news for all. In Mark's gospel, in the last chapter, it's go and announce good news for the creation. You can look that up right at the tail end of Mark's gospel. The Great Commission is actually to the whole creation. A little bit different choice of language. So that my choosing, and again, I made this choice in putting some things before you, for the sake of the world, meaning for the well-being of all, and partly it's my own kind of looking at my own experience as a Christian, my particular community of faith to which I belong, and then looking at other churches and congregations. It's so tempting to get turned in on ourselves, not as individuals so much, but as our institution, our congregation this, our congregation that. Some of you have heard me say that I wished we would turn the lights off all week long and be out in the world. Nadia did a similar critique about the program. We've all gotten busy running community centers pretty much just for our own people. Well, that's a topic for another year at Holden. But it's world in that sense that God has a bias, if you read through Scripture, and it's that God's bias is to be for all people. And the way that gets played out is first in the covenant to the Jews, and then in this explosive, wide open covenant of grace, the whole Bible study on Romans 1:1. So it's for the sake of the world that God loves, a particular way of aligning now our lives as Christians in the 21st century. Enough on that? Anyone want to come back at it? And again, I think you could have discipleship for the sake of faith formation with children. And you might want to change the definition just a little bit. But this particular week was for the sake of the world, and now I'm showing my hand of what that was about. I want to make another catch-up move before we enter into a fresher topic for today. We've been doing a case study about Holden Village. Two sessions ago, talking about the Holden way of life, and we came up with a lot of things that we thought were descriptive of the Holden way of life. Carol was here that evening, and she finally, I think with some great compelling authority, said worship's at the center. We had named a lot of other things at the center, but I'm going to honor Carol's perspective. Worship is at the center. And then in our last session, we talked about whether Holden was a cult. And I want to say you did a good job on that. I heard this morning at breakfast that actually some of the people down the lake wonder about Holden, all the people trekking up here. The most interesting thing I heard that's really going to jazz up my life, I think, is that it's a nudist.
So, it's a what?
Nudist. Nudist colony.
They actually look at me.
Yeah,
but
in the last session we worked through if worship is the center, how the other aspects, and here are just a few that came from our discussion, the study, the openness to ideas and points of view, the rich, deep, profound hospitality, that it's a non-coercive experience here. There's open inquiry in all matters, the kind of hilarity. The fun, the playfulness here, and the generosity of the community. One of the things I would encourage you to think about with these very simple kind of charts, they're little just squiggles, would be in your own context, and this might be a small group you're a part of, it might be your congregation, I think I'd encourage many of you to think about your household as one expression where you can do this contextual theology. I think after last night's experience, I don't want to change it for Holden, but I could imagine a small group that reflected and said, what's really at the center for us is our rich life of prayer. And that might even be prayer very much for the sake of the world, where you could imagine a small group gathering and everybody bringing newspaper clippings of sort of signs and cries from the world around that then the small community would gather around in terms of prayer. And then some of the ways that would be lived out as a way of life would be different than the Holden way, because again, it would be a different kind of community. I think another example, and if you feel that I'm warming up to ask you a question for a third example, I am. A second example would be, it might be a whole congregation, it might be a small group, it might be a household that would say, at our center is service to the least among us. If you, communities like the Sojourner community in Washington, D.C., I don't know what they would say that that's at the center, but I could imagine asking them, is it, would you say that service to the least, thinking of others in our world with the least power, the least recognition, the least wealth, the least access to all kinds of resources, if that's at your center, then how do you shape a way of life around that? Make sense? Now I want to ask you, what would be some other, for a very small community, one household, or a small group, or a whole community of faith, what would be some other things that could define the center that you could imagine, or maybe even thinking of your own life? What could define the center?
Learning pops to mind.
Say a little bit more.
Coming to know Christ is perhaps the first step, and yet there's at least the tradition, your own experience, and your present context. And that, particularly the depth of your own tradition or biblical authority or however you want to go with that, can be a center point around which for the sake of the world operates.
And so in a sense, Skip, such a group could say, well, we're going to have a regular pattern of study. We're going to be open to a variety of viewpoints. I mean, you'd get your different aspects of that, and particularly if the attention, if you wanted to keep the focus on for the sake of the world, that might mean learning not only from theology books, but saying, what is this healthcare mess we're in? And taking a whole year to learn more about healthcare and the economics behind that and what it means in terms of regions of the country. And so an exploration that would grow out of the core conviction being learning that God leads us into new ideas, new understandings, and then practices that radiate out of that. Very good. Anybody else have an idea come to mind? Jack.
Well, out of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's experience, he would say Christ is the center.
Okay.
And I would say Jesus is the center. I like naming the human being that Jesus was and lived as the center. Mm-hmm. And in that spirit of that, Charlie Mays, I only heard this indirectly, but he was talking about Thomas and the resurrection. And that he said, the only Jesus you will meet in this life is the crucified one. That's whom Thomas met. I think that Christianity really runs to the glory of being Christian. And that it is about meeting the crucified one in yourself and in others. That is near the center, and therefore, I talk about the theology of the cross as being our point to journey toward.
Jack, that's so helpful. Let me contrive a case for us to work on. Suppose you were part of an extended family that had 15 folks in it of different generations. Maybe you shared a house or you lived near enough that you shared a way of life. Maybe you're in two or three houses in the same community. If following Jack's lead, as you gather as a family unit, a household of faith, these discussions about the crucified Jesus, theology of the cross, being at the center of your life, what might be some of the things you'd be very intentional about doing as a family? Please.
Showing integrity. Not just preaching to them, but you yourself living with integrity.
Okay.
Always.
Let's break it down a little bit more. What might be some of the things that could happen in family life where there'd be a chance to model integrity?
Well, I can think of an example. A Quaker, I don't know what his name was, but he was going to take a carriage to one city. He found out blacks couldn't ride on that carriage, so he walked himself. He wouldn't wear dyed clothes because they were dyed by slaves.
Yeah.
Now that didn't help or hurt anybody, but he kept his integrity. Yeah.
So it might mean in the 21st century that a household of faith would really have conversations about transportation and not only what their choices are, but what that means for their neighbors, about clothing and the whole, everything we're wearing comes from somewhere. Who has been involved in that? How will we dress as a family? And I think we could carry it out from there so that the most ordinary aspects of domestic life for this family, this household of faith or an extended family, would keep coming back to the center. Anybody else think of an illustration for a family? Yes, in the back. Let's go with a couple of people.
Even in your prayer life, I think if you have the idea of the theology of the cross in front of you, recognizing the suffering. And so, you know, the prayers at your table really being very specific about those people that in your week you've encountered that need that the bolstering of a prayer, that type of thing.
And I've actually heard you say two very profound things, and especially at the family level, that there would be, first of all, that there'd be some common meals. You talked about a table. Big challenge, 21st century. Secondly, there'd be prayers around the table. And thirdly, those prayers and intentionality of saying, who do we need to pray for who is in a time of suffering as our Lord suffered in the crucifixion? Okay, and you begin to see a way of life growing? Let's go to Lorraine. What else could a family do?
Well, I was just thinking about what Jack said about the brokenness, and that maybe if you acknowledge as a family that the crucified Christ was your center, maybe rather than needing to maintain what sometimes is a veneer that everything's okay in your family, that everything's going well, there would be an easier way to acknowledge brokenness between you and just let it be.
And now in the quick image I put before you, let's say there are actually three or four generations, and we know that one of the pressures on family life is to keep up appearances either for our elders or for our children. That there would be a different kind of candor where people could talk about what was really on their mind and heart, and the family, because their center was in the crucified Christ, would not only be able to hear that and receive it, but in whatever way was appropriate to support people in facing those challenges. How about it? I think there were a couple of other ideas. Please.
I kind of categorize it as sociological, and it tails into that, but it's creating that environment, whether it be just family or small group, where you're really able to express yourself of things that are happening. And in the back of my mind is always that question, what would Jesus do? And how do we jointly use that philosophy to assist one another, to outreach into whatever area those problems are occurring, to try and influence that the right way?
And I think part of what's helpful about that question, it has some limitation. I think the limitation on what would Jesus do is, you know, a whole lot of circumstances, who knows?
Right, right.
But what's helpful about it is the Gospels give us great testimony of the Jesus way of life that led to the cross. Jesus didn't get in trouble overnight. It was an extended period of certain public actions that others could see and respond to that led to the cross. And again, how easily we could make the transition from my family does this to I'm part of a small group that does this. Anyone else have an idea you'd like to share? Back to Jack.
I want to go back to the notion you had about what would Jesus do. To say that Bonhoeffer would say Jesus mediates relationship, not in the past, but present time. That it's Jesus that is presently involved in working out new contexts for faith. And to me, that's goes back to the freedom that we have to live in risky situations where there there is no wall of separation, that we are free to love our neighbor because we have been loved and are being loved,
and
just by virtue of Jesus mediating between us.
And the grammar changes then from what would Jesus have done in the past. We could look at what's the track record. Jesus had a way of life, but what is Jesus doing in and through us? It becomes very present tense. And again, credit to Michael for helping us see how it's always this explosive parousia present tense near at hand for those of you who were part of the Bible study. Anyone else have a thought about our small group or our family life?
Pat?
Please.
I think I'm using my imagination more than any reflection on practice because I don't think we did this enough when our kids were at home. But I think practicing gratitude or expressing gratitude not just for all the good things that we have been given, but also for the some of the more difficult people and events in our lives, and maybe dealing creatively with that question of gratitude, living into that.
Carol, you helped get us into this. I don't know if you were here when I gave you credit, so now let me press you a little bit harder. Let's say you were suddenly living with family, and again, we have three generations. You've got some people around. What would you do? How would you live that out? That gratitude for the people who annoy us, who challenge us. So not just an acknowledgement that there are people who annoy us, but what would it mean? What would be a practice that would allow an extended family to live into that showing gratitude for people who press us and annoy us and challenge us and sometimes really hurt us?
Well, maybe this doesn't sound right, and maybe I'm completely wrong, but I think there's a way that we can deal with those people and those parts of those people with humor, that in a kind of jocularity that creates affection as well as annoyance. You know, I mean, I think about our aging parents and some of the things that we can laugh at. Maybe we wouldn't do that directly with them, but sometimes we might.
You
know, just to kind of poke and laugh and make light of things. And I think that just kind of oils things. It makes them a little bit easier and maybe creates a different kind of relationship potential.
This is probably revealing way too much about me, but someone who loves me dearly gave me a little ceramic gratitude, I don't know, it's bowl or jar, it has a little lid. And at a particularly difficult transition time for me, before I'd go home from work every day, I'd put a slip of paper in. I guess it's not so difficult because I haven't been doing that, but it says gratitude on the side. So I literally wrote a name or names. Now, I haven't gone back to pull those out. It's still sitting in my office. I think when I get home, I promise I'll dump out the names to see who it was. But I think you could think how, building off Carol's image, how you would actually make something you could do, and then all the language around that, all the changing of how we interact, where it's gratitude not only for what's gone well, but for people who have challenged us. Good. I want to switch gears one more time and share a handout that we're just going to look at in part. And if somebody from upstairs is willing to, if somebody's really tall, we can pass these up. Otherwise, you come in and get these. If I don't have quite enough, I think some of you are able to share. And if you can, those do it. In Roman Catholic theology, there are some devotional practices that have to do with the scrutinies. There's also in Ignatian spirituality something called the examen, which is at the end of the day looking back on the day. And if some of this reflection with gratitude on both highs and lows interests you, you could look up Ignatian Spirituality, or a great book that can be read also by children or with children is called Sleeping with Bread. And it introduces a pattern that families of different generations can use to look back on the day to see where God has been present, where things, in a sense, have gone according to how one would like the practice of life to go, but also where they didn't go so well. And what I have done in the sheets that you now have, I've taken four themes from Lutheran theology. We actually have many melodies we sing well. There are more than four. These were four I chose for an exercise in another context. But I would say that one of the things I think you could do back home, if you in fact have some kind of small group or family life or in a congregation where you have begun to think contextually, what is our center, what is our way of life, that you might from time to time say, we're going to spend the next 3 months using a lens like one of these. And Jack did a huge favor. We did not consult ahead of time, but on the back page, you'll see that one of those themes from Lutheran theology is theology of the cross. And I'd like us to take just a couple of minutes to read through the text that's copied out here, and then just talk a little bit more about this theology of the cross. Again, all of these would be great themes for future study that you might help organize back home. I wonder if somebody would be willing to read the section there, the quote from Luther's On the Councils and the Church. And if there are any typos, they're my typos, so I apologize. I haven't actually proofread this. Anybody willing to be the public reader?
How will or how can a poor, confused person tell where such Christian holy people are to be found in this world?
Skip, let me interrupt you for a minute. I forgot to introduce it, and the first sentence is the great introduction. Remember when we talked a day ago about is Holden Village a cult? That's the question Skip is answering. Is this a trustworthy community? Where can you find a church that really is gospel, a gospel holding space and not something else? And that was a question in Luther's day. It's a question today. Thank you, Skip.
First, the holy Christian people are recognized by their possession of the holy word of God. Second, God's people are recognized by the Holy Sacrament of Baptism, wherever it is taught, believed, and administered correctly according to Christ's ordinance. Third, God's people are recognized by the Holy Sacrament of the altar. Fourth, God's people are recognized by the office of the keys exercised publicly. Fifth, the church is recognized externally by that fact that it consecrates or calls ministers or has offices that it is to administer. There must be bishops, pastors, or preachers who publicly and privately give, administer, and use the aforementioned four things or holy possessions in behalf of and in the name of the church. Sixth, the holy Christian people are externally recognized by prayer, public praise, and thanksgiving to God. Seventh, the holy Christian people are externally recognized by the holy possession of the sacred cross. They must endure every misfortune and persecution, all kinds of trials and evil from the devil, the world, and the flesh, by inward sadness, timidity, fear, outward poverty, contempt, illness, and weakness, in order to become like their head, Christ.
Thank you. To use this as a way to scrutinize, and I mean that in a playful way, one's current corporate discipleship would be to say, in whatever your context is, to what degree are we honoring these aspects? And again, it's only a tool. There are some other listings, but this is a pretty provocative one, particularly when we come to that very last point about what it means to possess the sacred cross. It doesn't mean just as an image out there, but as an experience right here, particularly shared communally, and the standing with, standing alongside those who are most bearing the brunt of hardship in our current day. And you can see that on this worksheet, one faith practice that might grow out of that for a community would be some kind of befriending new immigrants, all of whom have a much harder time going forward than those who have generationally been in a country, in a community. But I want to put that language before you just to see how you might, in hearing that, can you think of some ways to connect that with your own life, your family's life, your small group's life, your congregation's life? Is theology of the cross going on back home for you? And many, again, I want to say many of your examples about what could an extended family do played right into the, this would be a theology of the cross, the praying for others, the acknowledging hardship and suffering, also acknowledging it with gratitude. But can you think of some other either current things that are a part of your life back home or that you might carry back home and help implement? Jack.
Well, I would like to go back to Nadia's sermon in which she said that the stranger becomes a place of conversion for the church. It's a kind of openness to the outsider, a stance that is on some sort of level ground.
Yeah.
And I felt like that kind of porousness and that kind of openness to rethinking the everything, all that what he Luther just said, because of an encounter with someone other, who very much is a outsider or a stranger. And so I'm going back to Bonhoeffer again, that we meet Jesus on the boundaries, the beyond, and the how does that look in a for me as a pastor, looking for a call, well, I'm trying to think a little bit outside the box and think that it might be a lot different than I expect.
And in the freedom of being doing contextual theology, Jack, I want to say there would be no preset answer, but your that kind of openness, well, what would that look like? Also in your vocation as husband and dad, what does that look like as a whole household moves into a future, which might in fact be around your call as a pastor, to have those kind of discussions, because nobody else can, it's not going to be answered here for you. What would it mean back home to say, where and how are we encountering strangers? And if in fact you aren't, could that be a nudge to say, well, what would that look like for us? Using your own diagram, nobody else's answer. Jack's answer within his own family isn't going to be your answer or my answer, but that kind of question, that kind of scrutiny and openness, maybe even playfulness around that.
And I'll just respond that I think maybe one aspect of it is it's dialogical.
Mm-hmm.
It's actually listening to the other and having a conversation wherein you're not in control, but that, again, Jesus is mediating a relationship.
I've gone a little bit off the script that I sent in a few weeks ago about today's theme being service, but I think this is a place to bring back in that theme. Often, for those of us who are well-established, and I think it'd be fair to say My observation is most of us who come to Holden are well established. Our feet really are on the ground. We have homes to go back to. Most of us have meaningful work, or at least some tools out of which we might seek meaningful work when we return from our time at Holden. Service, there's a wonderful phrase that comes from the writer Reynolds Price. Service as tokens of mercy. They're not the whole thing, they're only a token. But I think Jack has given us a way to think about why we need to be offering service, what those mission trips are really about, the kind of vision trips. We're also being changed. In fact, maybe more importantly, we are the ones being changed. I take students from Luther Seminary to a wonderful hosting community, a kind of Holden village down in Guatemala, in the highlands of Guatemala. And we do some hands-on labor. Hands-on is the best way to get to know the local leaders. And then we do other kind of reflection with the community. And I know that if we're moving gravel from one pile to another, probably another group the next week is moving it back. But you've never seen Minnesotan seminarians more eager to work hard and sweat than January in Guatemala on about day one, when we finally get to have the wheelbarrows and the shovels and the buckets and move something. And because what's happening, not only are we thinking differently about how work gets done in a very different culture, as one of the young men who went the very first time with me, all farming is done by hand in this region of Guatemala where coffee and corn are grown straight up the volcano. And Matt is from North Dakota, and he said, my dad wouldn't know what to do. I mean, where's the combine? And every time there's a pile of gravel or dirt to be moved by hand, somebody's always thinking, well, couldn't we get a backhoe, or couldn't we do this? It's very fun to watch Americans kind of sort through. What we discover after a few days, and we wait for this sort of revelation to bubble up, because I've gone multiple times, people suddenly realize everyone in this community is employed, because it's hands-on labor. And then to be able to reflect on our own home communities, where a lot of people are out of work because the efficiencies with which we do work have simply widened the gap between those who make a lot of money and those who make very little money. It's a much flatter economy, not totally flat in Guatemala. But that sense, what we're it's a token of mercy. Anything we're doing to help on these building projects is simply a token, and it's mainly about opening ourselves, Nadia's preaching and Jack's comment, to allow the stranger to speak a powerful word and witness to our own life. Other thoughts you want to add about theology of the cross, or about service, or about anything else? Please.
Well, this is, I'm looking at more the first, second, and third of this dialogue here, and I think that that was a great reminder to me in thinking of your model of a multi-generational small group, of how important it is for us to nurture, because if it's a small group, you usually care about those people, so there's a sense of nurturing and help of that group, how important it is to have the word and the sacrament.
And to acknowledge that that's something, at least I would say as a family unit, that you don't do in and of yourself. It's why we go off to that larger community on a Sunday evening or a Sunday morning, but to have the family talk about being part of something beyond just the family's routines and schedules. And the word, that's a huge challenge 21st century, partly because we've lost the dinner table. It's been a lot harder. We've had the model here at Holden of morning matins, and today the Moravian word, daily word, is a practice.
Pastor once pointed out that turning the shower on and stepping into the shower in the morning is a remembrance of your baptism, how those water is in your life on a day-to-day basis, and how you can refresh yourself.
And think again in this, contextual theology is always very playful. To imagine back home, and particularly if you've come with your household, to say, what would be some things we could do? Would there suddenly be a bowl of water by the front door as you go off into your vocation? And I think it can be really, it's that sort of playful sense that Holden has so well embodied to free people up from the youngest theologians to our elders to say, how could we go about this in a way that is a way of life that we can all join in and reflect on? Please.
Just a little frustration I find that, you know, we, especially as Lutherans, do so many good service things, outreach things, humbly and quietly in the community. And we got the Pat Robertsons of this world that are going off in another direction. Sometimes I think we do not bring out publicly the types of things that we believe in that can be so rich for the world, try to influence things in that way, because we're humbly doing all these service things quietly behind.
And again, take a look at the last few lines. Some would say, well, that's what one can expect as a theologian of the cross. On the other hand, is our light so well hidden under a bucket that even others who might need those deeds of service that we can do don't know how to say, I'm over here and I need some of that help you. You have to give a huge attention there.
Well,
please.
The thing that I noticed was that the theology of the cross in some ways is externally noted. Mm-hmm. That's, I think, the sixth and seventh, if mm-hmm. my memory serves mm-hmm. me, identifies that people outside see that's a character
right.
of the group.
Right.
And to the extent that we keep things so hidden,
yeah.
we are not part of that six and seven.
And could we find the courage to be a little more daring? Because I think there's sometimes you can stay a lot more quiet if you haven't done anything that's too high risk. Some of the riskier moves of where the crucified Lord would be found in our world will bring you notoriety, and probably not the one that makes your life or my life, anyone who joins in that, easier. Well, this is your homework. And then we're going to end with a poem. Your homework is you've got handouts to take. I believe you have conversation partners. Some of you came with them. You've got that boat ride. You've got that car ride. You've got that plane ride. Or maybe you're walking home, however you're getting there, in my case. But also the big questions. I give them to you to share, particularly questions 1, 2, and 3 are questions to share either with your household or your small group or your community of faith, so that in the same spirit that it's all, it's not in permanent marker, that you can play with this, you can enter into this, that part of our privilege as Christians is to come again and again to these questions about how we are living out the therefore from the Roman study. Because Christ, because of all the actions of God in Jesus Christ, therefore, this is how we organize our life. And again, always both improvisational, but also reforming. So whatever you did before Holden may be a little stale by the time you're back, just 1 week later. And deserves a fresh look in light of the experience here. I want to thank you. I'm taking a lot of fresh ideas home and some new friends, and that's been a great gift to me. And I want to end with a poem. Killen McDonald, and again, if the upper reaches will come down, we'll save a few for you. Okay, somebody tall is there. Wow, that's so good. It's a new liturgical gesture. Oh, the pastor lies on his stomach, so he can.
Well, actually, when,
okay, what am I doing wrong?
It was my fault.
Killen McDonald is a Benedictine monk. He is part of the community at Collegeville, Minnesota, St. John's Abbey, and has several books of poetry. I commend all of them to you. This particular poem is from the chat book and called God Drops and Loses Things. Killen is in his early 80s, and his spirit, I think, is more creative and freer in every year, and so the images are just really, really, really fresh. Let me give you a minute to look this over, and then we'll hear it read aloud. I want to end our discussion of discipleship for the sake of the world by going back to clearly Old Testament images, because it can be tempting for a person like me, and perhaps for you, to think that in Christ, the old was abandoned as though it were less than or diminished or imperfect, when in fact it is the same God who was there, and obviously you're going to recognize this as a Genesis rooted poem, the same God who has been at work through all of history. I don't know a lot about the Islamic tradition. I think Killen has done his homework somewhere. This phrase, I was a hidden treasure and desired to be known, so I created the world. What an interesting muse on the God who changed everything for the Trinity by saying, here will be creation. And I'll, if you'll indulge me, I'll be the reader on this, but you get to also carry the poem home and make of the images as you like. In the beginning, mercy. The Lord God who created heaven and earth, tamed mist and the disordered deep, rummaged among astonishment and mirth within the vaults, to spill on voids and heap vacancies with wonders. The spirit wind wound through caverns of God's presence for hoard to rain down in mercy before we sinned. Let there be light, and rays of God's own self poured downward. This, the Lord Yahweh said, is good. I will do it again. For 5 days, the Lord emptied the chest as though to shed in haste the gold saved from always. Whatever of mercy, whatever of worth must go. No glory is safe. All are cast below. And I commend to you the casting of your own mercy and whatever you have of worth to do as God has done toward us and just give it away. Thank you.